Alrighty, Matthew chapter 7, this is part 10, I believe it's the final message in the series, which we entitled Real Lordship Salvation. And I just want to read the last couple verses there, verses 28 and 29 from the Modern King James Version. And it happened when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now, last week we looked at verses 24 through 27, and we were looking at those two houses that Christ talked about there, the one on the rock and the one on the sand, the sinking sand. And we put those two views of the houses in this lordship salvation controversy or lordship salvation debate. Which we had done, we had contrasted both of these sides of this argument over the last other nine messages. Every now and then, in going through both sides, we would remind everybody here and on sermon audio and insert, remind what we believe about obedience, about fruit, and about acceptable good works. Because we know, as Paul the Apostle, as he preached the pure, true gospel of sovereign grace, the reaction was the same as what we get. It's, but don't you have to do this? Even further, we get, like Paul did, this anticipated argument, should we sin that grace may abound? That's spoken of in Romans 6, but in Romans 3, it says, it's been reported that some say that we say, let us do bad that good may come. Sort of the same idea. Paul says their condemnation is just, because that's an antinomian idea. And he was just showing that they don't understand the message of grace. Their natural reaction to grace is opposing it because they want to insert some condition to add to grace because of the pride of their self-righteousness. They have to play a part in their so-called salvation. So we reminded people that we are not to sin. There's no excuse for sin. Scripture says we will do good works or they are ordained. God's people are said to be a people zealous of good works, and that we are to be careful to maintain good works, and that faith without works is dead, and on and on. We said a lot of things about works, obedience, and fruit. In the context of where Al was reading a second ago, we saw, which we'd already looked at in our series, that a good tree only produces good fruit, and a bad tree only produces bad fruit. One that's not born again, regenerated, they don't have faith. They can't do a good work. It's impossible. All they can do is produce dead works. That's all they have in them because they're ignorant of the gospel and they're going about to establish a righteousness of their own. And anything they do is tainted with the wrong motive of works or merit. So we clarified that. And then we had to kind of go back and forth. Even though we're saying this, we made sure that we explained that it's not a condition of salvation. And we made that distinction saying that if there is any part of salvation that's conditional, then that person has to hold to a salvation by works. And what we've done over the last 9 weeks is we've shown clearly over and over again that both sides of this debate hold to conditions for salvation. And if a person is holding to conditions, it is proof that they believe that if these conditions are not fulfilled, then it proves that they are counting on those conditions. And both sides do that. And it seems very odd to me that the very conditions that they demand is the very thing that proves that they're not saved. They say, you must do this, and if you don't do this, you're lost. And when they do that, they're inserting that salvation is not by Christ alone. He did all he can do. Even the Calvinistic Reform sovereign grace people that fall on the lordship side have this attitude, and they give it away when they say that salvation on the sanctification end, which is part of salvation, is conditional, and it shows whether or not you're justified by how you perform in your sanctification. And the very conditions that they press as evidence of salvation are the very conditions we see that are evidences they don't believe the gospel. And we know self-righteousness is a deceiving sin. It's something that people can't detect unless the gospel explodes it and gets it out of the way and clears things out so they can see Christ alone. So in short, what we were saying was all these conditions, they run contrary to God-given faith, and they need to be repented of. And God gives repentance to his people when he converts them of a conditional view of salvation. One last time, we're going to define the two sides of this debate. The non-lordship side. This is the typical view that has the invitation system, the altar call, where they ask people after some message to come down front, say a sinner's prayer, ask sinners to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, invite them into their heart as their personal Savior. And you can recognize him as Lord later, maybe. If you don't, it's no big deal. And the lordship crowd looks at these people and says, these people are believing in what's called easy believism. And they also call that cheap grace. Of course, we don't agree with that side. Some of us come out of that. We were raised in churches that had this invitation system and counted on that as a condition. And we unfolded all that whole argument and showed how it's conditional. Besides that, we can kind of seal that side of the argument real quick up by saying it's false message and false methods. Those two things go together. The false message is enough. That's enough right there to say that whole system is to be condemned. They preach a Christ that attempted to redeem, and the majority of those whom he died for will end up in hell. They preach a God that loves all, that sends people to hell that he loves. And they have a spirit that's trying desperately to save everyone that he can, if you'd only let him. That's just a totally different God. It's not the God of the Bible. And as a result of that false message, of course, false methods have to follow. And that's why they make this conditional altar call thing, sinner's prayer, to be. It's a relatively new thing. I mean, there are old ideas and old methods, but as far as like a systematized idea, it started in around 1850-something with Charles Finney. And calling people to come up front and to do that little work that they do to get Jesus to come into their heart. So that's that side. We determined that's easy to see. Those conditions are easy to see. Now, the other is seemingly a little bit more subtle, and it's because of the terminology. I believe it's because of the terminology. It's because of throughout the years, this system is relatively new, even though it's borrowed from some of the Puritans. Some of the Puritans were out of their minds as legalists. Not all of them, but some of them were. And some of the lordship has borrowed that language and has systematized it out. And I don't think a lot of people are yet used to seeing exactly what these people are saying about lordship salvation. So we gave a general definition. And we know that within any system, there are different aspects and levels of what people hold to. You might have two or three lordship people that are arguing with each other and say, I don't believe that. But in general, I gave a definition that sounded like this. The lordship side says you must come to Christ as Lord and Savior under the conditions of repentance, a commitment of total surrender of your life through the obedience to him of a lifelong progression in personal holiness through the use of the law. Now, there's some people that exactly believe that and more. They would probably say that's a little bit too weak. And there are some that might say, I don't know if I'd say it that way. So, again, you have a variety of people under this lordship umbrella. But as we have gone through these last 9 weeks and gone point by point and pick these things out, it's kind of like, well, if the shoe fits, wear it on whichever point. That's the idea. So that's what we've done in under this part of the argument, is if these people are saying that any part of salvation is conditional, specifically sanctification, if they have their hands on sanctification, they're running sanctification, and then you don't know if you're really saved until the end at final judgment, and you have to look at your sanctification, and God puts a stamp of approval. You've done good enough in sanctification that your justification is okay. That's conditional. You've conditioned your justification on your sanctification. And sanctification is not yours to do. God has done it, and we've looked at that too. So salvation is all of the Lord. We were reminded in Matthew 7 through that whole chapter, and I just read the whole chapter, that guy that they used as an example at judgment, as he pled his works as the ground of his salvation, we were reminded that that guy was not a non-lordship guy. He was not an antinomian outright. This was a guy that spent time doing things, enough time that he talked about all that he did. And he probably would have said more unless Christ the judge would not have cut him off and said, "That's enough, shut up, depart from me." So this was not an antinomian, an outright antinomian type. This guy was a legalist. So the lordship guys look at the non-lordship guys and try to put them in this position. It's not them. It's the other way around. But what is kind of unexpected, which kind of lends to them saying they're astonished at his doctrine, because Christ, a lot of times, he would say things like, "What? What did you just say?" He would say unexpected things and things that wouldn't make sense at first. And you have to think them out to see the true logic of God, how that it opposes man's logic. But here, Christ called this guy that did his dead level best to keep the law, and that was doing all these things. And a lot of people would look at him and say, "If he's not saved, who can be?" And Christ looked at him and said, with all his law keeping, he said, "You're an antinomian." He said, "Depart from me, you lawless, you that work iniquity." That's lawlessness. That means he's against the law, and he didn't even know it. So that is the idea there, the deception of self-righteousness. People are deep in it, and they don't even know it. So an antinomian can be one who is outwardly immoral and says, "You know, I don't care about the law." Or one, in a deceptive way, that puts their hands to the plow of the law and says, "I'm performing based on the law." That's an antinomian too. And that's the one we have to be aware of, that when we talk to people, we have to explain. And the reason that that one is an antinomian, let me just say real quickly in case we don't get back to it later, is that Christ is the only one that's qualified to take the law, to honor it, to fulfill it, to magnify it, to satisfy it, and to enable God to be just, justify a sinner based on Christ satisfying the law. A sinner can't, he's not qualified to take that law and do anything with it to be accepted unto God. So there's the statement at the end of that text. And it happened when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now here it says these sayings. What are these sayings? It's not just an immediate context of, I know we have chapter divisions in our Bible, but it wasn't originally written that way. These sayings go back to Matthew 5:1, the start of the Sermon on the Mount, all the way to Matthew 7:27. That's what these sayings are. The word astonished means amazed. And it comes from a root word. It says the idea of flattening out, to pound, that is figuratively, to inflict with calamity or to smite. So in other words, his doctrine or his teaching was amazingly pretty much a smack in the face. That's the idea. It's like a wake up, like, what? So it's not just something that's just neutral. It's like extraordinarily different and rare and yet true that people weren't used to hearing. And it ran contrary to conventional thought. So throughout that section of scripture there, these sayings that he said, starting at the Sermon on the Mount, I just kind of got notes here, an outline of what he talked about in that section of scripture. He taught humility throughout that context. And humility is not something that is natural to man. Humility is, it opposes man's nature, because man is all about himself. He's consumed himself. Secondly, he showed the strength of the law. He did not relax the law. A lot of people have this idea that, well, here comes the New Testament, we've got Jesus, and he's a soft guy, and, you know, he's tamed down the wrath of God in the Old Testament, those scary stories. We've been over this before. This is not the case. He actually, in this whole context, he went deeper into what the law really was. And this is part of what Paul said. When Paul says, "Do you hear what the law is saying?" in Galatians when they were trying to slip in all these extra things to do. Paul was saying, I don't think you're hearing what the law is saying. The law is strict. You can't do it. Well, Christ even went further. And he didn't talk about just the outward law. He talked about the law as it's broken in the mind before it's even worked out with the hands or whatever. He talked about how that hate is murder. He talked about just merely looking at a woman with lust is adultery. He talked about the extreme idea of loving your enemies. And then at the end of all that, chapter 5, he said, therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Think about back in the time of Israel when Moses went up to get the law. He said, I'm going to go up to the mountain. I'm going to get the law. And people said, yeah, go on. We'll do it and more. Before he got back down, they were building a calf. They were doing all kind of idolatry and stuff. People seemed to sign up and they seemed to covenant with God, make agreements with God and do promises. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this, thinking that they can. The natural man is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, it says in Romans 8. You can't do it. And here Christ shows the depth of the law, how far the law goes. It reaches to the word of God is sharp and powerful, like a two-edged sword. It reaches to the heart of the matter, dividing of the parts of the marrow, and it goes to the discerning of the thoughts of the heart. So the law comes to the discerning of the thoughts of the heart in reference to the motive and incentive. Why is a person trying to keep the law? What are they doing with the law? Not just be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, but he also said in that same chapter that you need to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we had talked about that there are certain Puritans and Lordship today, current Lordship salvation people, that said this is really talking about a righteousness that you do with the aid of the Holy Spirit that can be better than the righteousness is described as Pharisees, and God's going to somehow look on that and smile on that and says, good job, your righteousness exceeded the righteousness described as Pharisees. Christ is teaching, as he went deeper into the law, he says, you can't do this. It can't be done. You need my righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. That is what the ingredient of the gospel has in it, that's revealed in it, that makes it the power of God into salvation. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, speaking of Christ's righteousness. So when people talk about that this is a righteousness you take hold of, it's a personal righteousness that grows, and a personal holiness that grows, and without which no man shall see the Lord, that's conditional language, by the way, then they are just showing that they're ignorant of the gospel. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. So he doesn't flex on the law. He keeps it in place. Also, throughout this text here, he taught against self-righteousness throughout. He talked about not doing things to be seen of men. Chapter 6 dealt with that. Talked about don't stand on the corner to blow your trumpet and give your money to the poor. Don't pray out in the open where you can be seen of men. And other things like that. So he also warned about, and Al read the first couple of verses of chapter 7, to not judge by the law. Scripture doesn't tell us to not judge at all. Scripture qualifies how we're to judge. In our very text, it says, beware of false prophets. Now, how can you beware of a false prophet? You can't judge what one is. And it's just goofy. You have to make a judgment, but it has to be based on righteous judgment or what the scripture says is the right way to judge. We're warned not to judge by outward appearance. And here in the text that we just read a second ago, we're not to judge by the law. We see that also in Romans 2. When we judge by the law, we condemn ourselves. So we went over that. And the question is, if he warns about judging by the law, and if you are in a law system in any part of salvation, even if you say, we're not talking about justification by the law, we're talking about sanctification. Well, if you put the law in sanctification, how can you not judge saved and lost by the law of other people that are trying to be sanctified progressively by using the law? The system automatically makes you judge by the law. Matthew 7 condemns that idea. So this is the one, this is the Christ that's saying all this, that it was said by John, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So here he is delivering his message. He's the last and final prophet of God. And he's talking about this message that is about himself. And he's talking about grace and mercy, but yet at the same time, he's talking about law being satisfied, those two things together. And nobody had ever really publicly been outspoken about this as much as Christ was, and got the popularity, of course, with the miracles added to it, and was opposing the establishment of false religion of Judaism as hard as Christ did. Now, some of the prophets did that, and they were killed. And Christ reminds some people later, especially in Matthew 23, the most condemning chapter of that Christ condemns the scribes and Pharisees, killing the true prophets of God because of their message was against self-righteousness. So this message is about himself. It's about law being satisfied by himself and justice being satisfied. And he's speaking a mystery to most of his hearers. Most of his hearers have no idea what he's saying. Even some of the disciples were confused, and I don't think some of them were actually knew what was being said until after Christ resurrected. He was speaking a mystery of a way of salvation that goes against the natural man. It was a message of substitution, imputation, satisfaction, and reconciliation all by him. He told the story about the publican and the Pharisee praying. The publican talked about, "Have mercy on me," which was referring to the mercy seat or propitiation. And then we saw the other guy was self-righteous. And he's always contrasting these two. He's talking about sinners. I came for sinners, and they're going to be justified. And I didn't come for these righteous. They're self-justified. They're hateful. They're out of it. So that's the way he does things all throughout the Gospels. And he talks about that he is the only way, the acceptable way, which is the rock that he's talking about, that foundation, and all other ground is sinking sand. So this message, like a hammer, it flattened out, just like the definition of astonished, it flattened out false religion, showing that it would be what would fall, just like the house that was built on the sand. Look at Matthew 5 while you're close by there. We've been talking about a few months back about messages about faith and about persecution of those that have faith. We've kind of done that throughout a little bit. I just bring it out and say this is the official label of what we're talking about. We're talking about persecution. I haven't done that, but we know that that's the case. Some of us have experienced it as we deal with people. And we preach the pure, true gospel of grace, and we have that reaction that doesn't like that. And they can't defeat you through biblical doctrine. They try to malign your character, which, of course, we're unworthy. I mean, whatever they call us, it's probably really true anyway. But they kind of make things up as they go. And, I mean, we saw they did that to Christ, so we shouldn't expect anything different. Chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "Blessed are they who've been persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake." Is this their own righteousness? Now, some Puritans and maybe some lordship people would say, this is because you refuse to go to the movie house. This is because when people get in your car and they try to turn the radio on, it's only, you know, your dial savings, it's only on Christian radio. And they'll make fun of you. This is because you're a woman and you always wear dresses and skirts and you wear a bonnet and you don't wear makeup. That's why you're persecuted. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the gospel for righteousness' sake, not your own righteousness. You're preaching against self-righteousness. It's talking about the righteousness of Christ. So those that are persecuted for righteousness said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, not for your sake, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So who was it that persecuted the prophets? Who persecuted Christ? It was the religious people. It was pretty much the law people. those practicing Judaism, the self-righteous. Who gives us trouble? I mean, you can answer for yourself. It's pretty much the religious people. The religious people want you to speak peace to them. They want you to call them brother and okay their system and their method of their religion. And when you're not on board for that, and you insert that this is the doctrine of grace, you explain that the gospel, it's an offense. It's just the offense of the cross. I mean, it's called that for a reason, because it is offensive. Now, if it's not offensive, that means you might be shortcutting, trimming off the rough edges and watering it down, and maybe hiding the gospel light under a bushel so that your light is not shining before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven, which is Matthew 5:16 says that. And I got to thinking, I just want to insert this real quick, you know, some people act like they're super Calvinistic. They act like, well, I'm the defender of the Calvinistic bastion of doctrine. And they kind of like don't evangelize much. You've seen those people. We sometimes call them fatalists. We call them hyper-Calvinists. They don't really think there's any need to have missionaries or evangelize, they say. God's going to say, like, doesn't matter. You know, doesn't do it with me. He's going to do it with somebody else. And he didn't even have to save that way. He's so sovereign, he can just save without the gospel. Some people put that out there, but I wonder if they're hiding behind their fear of persecution. Maybe it's not their idea of means. Maybe that's not the big thing. Maybe they're hiding behind persecution. That way they don't have to preach the gospel. It's just a thought. Maybe, and this is tied to it, maybe some are ashamed of the gospel. I think that's a little bit closer to it. If we stand against self-righteousness and works-based religion and mark it down, you're going to suffer persecution. Guarantee it. You will suffer persecution in some form. Our text here mentions that they were astonished at his doctrine. You know, a little bit of history. At age 12, the parents came in to pay their taxes, Mary and Joseph, and he got away from them, and he into the temple or synagogue or whatever it was, and he was teaching the old dudes, the old guys with PhDs, the long beards, about the law. He was talking about what the law was and what the prophets were saying. He was explaining out the truth to them, and they were sitting around listening to him. He's 12. And he was also listening to them so that he could deal with others as he talked. He was the God-man, part, the man part of him. Actually, he learned things as a man. And he suffered, and he learned things through his suffering, but he was in the temple, and he was getting his doctrine together to deal with his ministry when he turned 30 years old. So he was able to teach, and that's what doctrine means, teaching. And when you do that, you must know the Word of God, and he knew the Word of God. We know he was the Word of God. But as a man, this is part of his humility. God, in this humiliation part of the death of Christ and the life of Christ, brought him down to become a form of a servant. And he had to suffer things. He had to take on things that we have to deal with as people. You know, he had to work and sweat, and he got hungry and different things like this. And worst part about it, he had to be around people like us. You know, around us like sinners. And him knowing that he was the God-man, and he could have said certain things and put people in their place and like, you don't know who I am? You see little glimpses of that sometimes, you know. But for the most part, he emptied himself of that temporarily and he held that back. So he knew what the authority was in his doctrine. It was the Word of God. Remember when he was tempted of the devil. He didn't tell the devil, don't you know who I am? I created you, you dummy. No, he quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. That was his apologetic method. He was what they call a presuppositionalist. He presupposed that everything that was in God's Word was true, and that's what he whipped out to people, the truth of God that was already established. These things that he's saying here through here that they were astonished at are not new. These were things that the prophets were saying here and there, things that were already established in the Word of God. So they weren't new. It's just that, just like when we talk about things and people are astonished at what we're saying because it's rare and it's hard to hear. It's not new, it's just, it's not liked. So that's the idea. Look in chapter 8. This is right after we read our last couple verses here. The next chapter, a bunch of people followed him. And in verse 5, because I kind of wanted to see, well, what's happening after this statement's made about the authority thing and how that they were astonished. Verse 5 of chapter 8. And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my son lies at home paralyzed, grievously tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word and my boy will be healed. So look at this attitude already. This is not the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees, right? It's the opposite of it. Here we see humility and we see faith. And he says, he kind of gets to the authority issue because that's what we left off with. Because he spoke with authority, not as a scribe. So what's it say here in verse 9? The centurion says, I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed, truly I say unto you, I have not found such great faith nowhere in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness and shall be weeping and wailing of gnashing and teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, and as you have believed, so let it be to you. And his boy was healed in that hour. The centurion here recognized that Christ was in supreme authority and that all he had to do is say the word. You know, I think it was in chapter 7, early in the chapter, where it talked about prayer and it talked about in reference to faith and asking and believing. Well, this is the situation here. This centurion realized God was the ultimate authority. Christ had the ultimate authority. And he says, you know, you don't have to even go there. Just say it and it'll be done. And we know that's, for example, that's how the world was created. He spoke it into existence. So you see some respect for authority here, this sovereignty of Christ. So you see that behind his words as he teaches. He's just not throwing things out there, you know, referencing a confession of faith or something. He's referencing the word of God, which he is, but he's referencing it for the people that claims to believe what's in the scrolls. This is what you believe, right? Here's what it says. So he's using that as his authority. And he was really, really good at it because he interpreted it like it should be interpreted. And it was an offense. Look at Galatians 1. So knowing about this authority, if you know about it and you use the word of God and handle it, you know how to use it. With that authority comes boldness. So what I'm trying to get us to see is that we, as the body of Christ, learn the scriptures and mature in the faith. We can say things that the apostles and the prophets and Christ say, and we can say it with authority. Because it's not authored by us. In verse 9, which we've seen many, many times, we'll start reading there. Now, remember the context, Paul's talking to the churches of Galatia. There was like four of them kind of spread out, and these false brethren crept in, trying to add aspects of the law for justification. Circumcision, dietary laws, and special days. Paul said it's a false gospel. Started talking about it's a false gospel in verse 6. And here he's redundant, and he caps it off with this. And we said before, and now I say again, if anyone preaches a gospel to you besides that which you've received, let him be accursed. The word means damned. Now here's why I brought us here, verse 10. This has to do with a boldness and authority. We need to remember this, especially because of cliques and clubs and preacher worship. For now do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now here's where it's time for people to get honest and drop their goofy agenda, get rid of their system, and lay it all out and be transparent and say, what am I in this for? Am I following a group or a system or a man? And if I do, those things are changeable and I have to change with them, which is not consistent with the Word of God. And when somebody, like in Galatians, for example, we talked about, remember how that there was this trend of peer pressure that said, if you're not in this old traditional system where you are honoring what your father Abraham did and all these people did in the rich tradition of Judaism, then you're kind of like second class. And they were pressuring these people and trying to shame them, try to look them, make them look immoral, because the accusation, of course, is antinomianism, if you believe pure grace. And they're saying they had a zeal to exclude them. And that's kind of what Paul's addressing here. This will happen. I mean, how many have seen different things in churches where a division will rise up and then people start pitting people against each other over a certain issue? And you hear about it in other churches, a certain doctrinal thing will come up. And this is exactly what will happen. There'll be maybe some pastors that are in it for making a living. They know if they say the wrong thing, they're going to lose money. Or that if they say the wrong thing, they're going to separate from their buddy preachers or whatever. This verse right here spills the beans on all that garbage. Authority and boldness. Man, I don't owe anything to man. Man's not running the ministry. My respect and honor and allegiance is to God and His Word alone. And if I am a man pleaser, it proves out I'm not a servant of Christ. So that's what he's saying here. So with authority and boldness comes the idea that fear is gone. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 15. And after that, we'll go to one verse in 2 Timothy. Authority, boldness, no fear. Romans 8, 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Paul's talking about here, the same thing the book of Hebrews is talking about, same thing the book of Galatians is talking about, same thing the book of Colossians is talking about. Don't go back into those systems that will be a conditional system that causes bondage and fear, because that's not what the freedom of Christ is. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. You're in the family of God, and it wasn't conditioned on anything you did. God is the adopter. And Paul wrote things like, are you so foolish thinking, Galatians, that you started this thing by the Spirit, you're going to end it in the flesh? And we kind of compared that to what some of the people we thought were doing in Lordship Salvation, where they claim they're regenerated by the sovereign Spirit of God, and now they're put on this test mode where, well, now you're on your own, go ahead and perform. You know, you do something with the law now, because I'm going to infuse this righteousness in you, and you're going to cooperate with the Spirit of God, and you're going to progress in your holiness. Now it's up to you. And you're going to prove it out whether you're saved or not. That's the spirit of bondage and fear, because we see when man enters into anything, any kind of a covenant like that, he's going to fail. You don't have to turn there. I'll read this. 2 Timothy 1:7, but God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love, and of a sound mind. What's it being implied here when Paul's writing young Timothy? He's saying that that religion that counts on you establishing righteousness is craziness. It's not a sound mind. It's not a sound mind. It's ridiculous, he's saying. You know, that's what he's getting at. Because it's tied to fear, but the side of truth, it's power. And it involves love and a sound mind. So with authority and boldness and no fear comes that we have no shame. We know I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and salvation, everyone that believes. So we're not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 9:33, I'll read this one for you. I think we read it the last couple of weeks in connection with the rock. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and everyone believing on him shall not be put to shame. Now this thing of lordship salvation, it's a big issue where they will use fear, they'll use shame, and they'll use a pretended authority and boldness to push those things. I've seen it in their messages, their articles. I've seen it in forums where they're writing back and forth and where they are excluding people. And they'll go to the extremes of bringing out Pharisees of the days of old that are not qualified to be in the arena of salvation in the first place. And I'll give you an example. And I want to tie this to the idea of shame. I just quoted the verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I alluded to it earlier. I said some of these people that are a little bit hyper-Calvinist, it might be because they are afraid of persecution. And maybe they're ashamed of the gospel. And I want to bring that tomorrow on a personal level. And you ask that question yourself and see if you've seen it maybe with people you know that claim to believe what we believe when they legitimize something that's different than what we believe. Like it's okay that God will let that slide even though it's a false gospel, those people are saved. What I'm saying is, what that's doing is, you look at a false gospel and saying it's okay to use, God will use it. That means you're ashamed of the gospel you claim you believe with us. Paul Washer, who is a lordship superstar, in a message, I think the title of the message is Regeneration, but there's a little video clip that they play over and over again on all these Facebook pages. It's called Calvinism is Not the Issue, a clip that's like a minute and 17 seconds or something. But you could just as well put sovereign grace is not the issue or doctrines of grace is not the issue. And you've heard my spiel about why I don't like to use the phrase Calvinism. John Calvin doesn't have a patent on the truth, and he would disagree with us on several other doctrinal issues. But here's what he said. I listened to it and stopped every second and typed it out last night. He said, Calvinism is not the issue. And I'm not going to get dramatic like he did. There's a part where he squeals like a couple times. You can go listen to it for yourself. A lot of emotion in this. Calvinism is not the issue. I tell you what the issue is. Regeneration. Now, if he would stop there, you might be able to think, you could think of a lot of different things, you know? And you could think, well, maybe he's right, because some people that claim to be Calvinists don't even know the gospel. And he might be saying, you know, if you're regenerated, that means you do know the gospel, and you're thinking of Calvinism the right way, or sovereign grace the right way. That's not what he says as he goes on. He says, and that is why I can have fellowship with Wesley, Ravenhill, Tozer, and all the rest. Now those three are Arminians, all of them are. It can be easily proven that they're Arminians. Wesley especially, that's the first guy he named. And there are other lordship people that raise Wesley up as somebody, something super special. C.H. Spurgeon did it. George Whitfield did it. One of them said that Wesley could be the 13th apostle. Another one said, was asked, do you think you're going to see Wesley in heaven? And he said, no, I don't think so. And here's the reason why. He's going to be so close to the throne of God, the brightness of the throne of God, the glory. I won't be able to see him because he's going to be so close to the throne of God. So this lordship stuff did just not originate the last 30 years. This is a couple hundred years ago people are saying this thing. And then the Puritans before that are saying some similar things. Not all of them, but you'll see certain sects of people being off on what regeneration is. And here he's spilling the beans here. What he thinks regeneration is. What matters is to him is somebody that is moral. Now, do we have to stop and say, clarify, we're not against morality. Do I have to do that? I didn't think so. But that is the evidence for them of regeneration. Well, Paul in Philippians 3 named all the things that he was and did. And he was lost. He admitted he was lost. But people would look at him just like this guy in Matthew 7 that said, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons, preach in your name, and do many wonderful works? And people would look at him and say, if he's not saved, who is? And they did the same thing with Paul. I mean, Paul beat him. Paul said, nobody can say that they did it better than me. He said, I count it all as crap. And people would look at Paul and say the same thing. If he's not saved, who can be. And you'll see throughout the Gospels where, when Christ was teaching, that some of the disciples and other people around him said the same thing about a lot of other people, like, who then can be saved? Remember that? That was stated one time. And Christ said, what we say. We say what Christ said because he's at first, he's the authority, but with men it's impossible. That's what he was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do this. With men it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Paul Washer goes on and he says, Wesley, Ravenhill, Tozer, and all the rest, and he's talking about all the rest of the Arminians, because regardless, and this kind of didn't make sense to me, because regardless of where they stood on other issues, referring to sovereign grace, they believed that salvation could not be manipulated by the preacher. It was a magnificent work of the power of Almighty God. So what he's saying here is the proof that they were saved is because of the way that they lived and the rules that they enforced on everybody so strictly. John Wesley started the Holiness Club, which was about progressive sanctification and personal holiness, and that you could grow holier and holier and holier and sin less and less and less. And he had a club, the Holiness Club. And in the early days, you know who joined it? George Whitefield. It's ridiculous. So there is a snapshot of how people view the emphasis of what regeneration is. What some would say is the evidence of salvation, we say is the evidence of condemnation, because we see the way they're talking about it is making it conditional, and they're enforcing the law as part of salvation, as a condition. It's the very thing they say is evidence of salvation, is the very thing we say is evidence of a false gospel. And it takes more than 5 minutes to figure that out. I mean, you have to be studied in the scripture to be able to see these things and pick them out, because those that are immature in the faith and are not skilled, as it says in Hebrews 5, skilled in the word of righteousness to discern good and evil. And that's kind of neat how to use that. The evil part is not necessarily outward immorality. It's the evil of self-righteousness. And we see things in scripture about how the word flesh is used. It's not just doesn't mean sexual immorality. Sometimes it means the sin of self-righteousness, leaning on the arm of the flesh, thinking in the fleshly mind. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. These are people that are trying to please God by what they're doing. They're not stupid enough to say, you know what, I'm going down here to the whorehouse, I'm going to please God. That's not what that's talking about. They're going down to the church house, and they're going to please God. And Paul's saying, when you're in the flesh, you can't please God if you're in the flesh. So we see the emphasis on a personal and progressive holiness. And we see that all they need is the Spirit to jumpstart them in regeneration. And you cooperate in your synergism. And that's energy from within side. And you make it work just like the way the Arminians, like Wesley and others, taught. And that is a false gospel that I would be ashamed of and am ashamed of. And that's why I don't hang around religious people. And that's why if you do this, you'll be persecuted too, by the religious people. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. I'm going to stop. I didn't finish it, but the series is over on the topic. We could go on and on and on and go more parts. Yeah, what do you got, Al?
I don't know. It's a natural question that comes to my mind is, are you saying that it's totally not important what we do and what we don't do now that we're believers?
Let me go back to some notes from last week. Let me read. It won't take very long at all. Last week I said this. Yet another reminder so that Lordship Salvationists will not have accusation against us. We believe that there is no excuse for sin, and that we are exhorted not to sin and not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We believe that God chastises His people when they sin. We believe that after God's sheep believe the gospel, they are to obey all new covenant commands through faith working by love. We believe that the Word of God teaches that we are to bear fruit, do good works, that God has ordained these works and energizes his people to do them. We are to repent of all sin, confess of all sin. We believe that we are to love our brethren, our neighbor, and even our enemies. We believe that faith without works is dead, and that God's people are a people that are zealous of good works. We believe that good works done by faith and love are actually pleasing to God because we do them knowing we are only and always accepted in Christ. We believe here and teach that God-given faith has action behind it and that faith is not just dormant. It affects the life of the believer. The just shall live by faith. There is a sacrifice of self involved wherein we serve God and others. This means that those who have faith are all ministers or servants. We believe that we are bought with a price and not our own. That's what I said last week. And I hit on it again this week a little bit. So there shouldn't be any fear of any of those accusations.
Just motive. Why do we do what we do?
Right. Right. And if somebody, when somebody conditions, makes salvation conditional, it automatically changes the motive. You cannot stop that motive change. It automatically happens. You can pretend and talk like it didn't change the motive. And some of them do, but they're wasting their breath. Anything else? Sing one more song?